We turn in the Word of God to the book of Zechariah and the chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And there is a phrase that is used in chapter 6 that I draw to your attention. It's in verse 13. And he shall bear the glory. While I was hoping to preach on Leviticus, as I said earlier, I was somewhat distracted by this particular chapter because it was the reading on Monday when we were over at TBS for the monthly committee meeting. And while the chapter was read, I was struck by that phrase. But before we look at the phrase, it is always important that we put everything in its context and understand the construction of the Word of God and especially of this book. And that's always fundamental, isn't it? To have a right and true and proper understanding of all that's in Scripture, we must always note context and construction. And there are three things that I want to mention on that. And the first is the author of Zechariah. He was a contemporary with Ezra and with Nehemiah and Haggai. We know that from other places. Ezra 5:1, where they're mentioned together, and Nehemiah 12 and verse 16. So that gives us a date for this book, 520 BC. And secondly, in terms of the construction of the book, for the benefit of younger ones amongst us, if you simply remember three numbers, 8, 4 and 2, you have a summary of the entire book. 8 visions, chapters 1 to 6, 4 messages, chapters 7 and 8, and 2 oracles, chapters 9 to 14. And to break that down a little more for the adults amongst us, he speaks generally to the people in chapters 1 and 2, specifically to Joshua in chapter 3 and Zerubbabel in chapter 4. He then speaks about false prophets in chapter 5, and then about Christ in chapter 6. He answers questions in chapter 7 and 8. And then he speaks of the future under Christ, that is, from his time, chapters 9 to 13, and the future after Christ in chapter 14. It's just as well, perhaps, that this is being recorded, but you may want to go back over that construction again at your leisure. But then the third aspect of this book is the purpose. Why was it written? Why did God give it to us? Well, Zechariah answers a very simple question. Why bother about anything if there is no future? And if there is a future, what specifically is it? That's the question that Zechariah addresses. Zechariah is, of course, looked upon as the equivalent to the book of Revelation. It's the apocalypse of the Old Testament and fulfills something of the same function. Well, all that said, let's come to verse 13. He shall bear the glory. And there are three things that I will mention about this. The first is, who is he? He shall bear the glory. Secondly, what is the glory? And finally, how shall he bear the glory? And then finish with some pertinent points of application from the whole. First of all then, who is he? He shall bear the glory. Of whom is Zechariah speaking? Well, in verse 12 it says, behold the man. And the man that he's speaking of literally in this context, his name we are told is Joshua in verse 11. Now, those who know their Hebrew and their Greek are aware of the fact that the Greek version of this is Jesus. And you have that fascinating point made for you in Hebrews 4 verse 8. The quotation there is from Joshua 21:44, the text says Jesus, but the margin tells you, because of it being a quotation, it is referring in fact to Joshua. So there you can see how these two names relate. One is the Hebrew form and the other is the Greek form. But we're also given a symbolic name. In other words, there's more to this one person than the simple fact, here stands this man Joshua before you. There's something more significant to this person, because he is also called the branch. What a strange title to give to this person. It indicates immediately there is something more. And for those who are familiar with Scripture, you will of course immediately recall that this is a messianic title for Jesus Christ. In other words, through this physical Joshua, we the reader is to see something of the grandeur and the greatness of Jesus Christ. The New Testament, of course, specifically tells us that when we are reading through the Old Testament, we are to look for the glory of Christ as well as the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He is called then the branch. The phrase that is used by Isaiah the prophet 200 years before Zechariah was even born, and 100 years before Zechariah by Jeremiah. So Isaiah and Jeremiah specifically use these titles as well as other places in the Old Testament. And I just want to use Isaiah and Jeremiah. For how do they use this phrase, the branch? Well, there are four things that they tell us, as well as Zechariah. First of all, the branch as God, as a divine person. For we read in Isaiah 4:2, the branch of Jehovah, the branch of the Lord, the branch of Jehovah. So this person is a messianic person. And secondly, the branch as king. Jeremiah 23:5, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Same point made by Jeremiah chapter 33:15. So Jeremiah tells us that this messianic person, the branch of God, this divine person, will also come as king, as a descendant from King David. And in our New Testament reading, isn't that the phrase that we came across? The son of David. Why is Christ referred to as the son of David? Hosanna to the son of David, they said. Because Jesus Christ is king in the lineage of King David. So the branch as God. The branch as king. And thirdly, the branch as servant. Zechariah chapter 3. And verse 8, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. What a fascinating combination this is, because even the phrase my servant is used in messianic terms in the Old Testament scriptures, especially by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant is the phrase that Isaiah uses. And the language that he uses is repeated in the New Testament in relation to Christ. So the title servant is of huge significance in Scripture. It's one of the titles of Christ. So this branch, this messianic figure, is not only divine, is not only king, but he's also God's servant. And fourthly, of course, from Zechariah 6, the branch as man. Behold the man. And the things that are attributed to this person need also to be noted in this context. Because there are things that are attributed to this messianic person that are of huge significance. We note that he is crowned in verse 11. Take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, and so on. In verse 13, he shall sit and rule upon his throne. So he is a crowned branch. He's a crowned messianic figure. And then also attributed to him, we're told that he builds the temple of God in verse 12. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. And Zechariah is drawing together various strands that occur throughout Scripture. And then, of course, having drawn them together, they are repeated and referred to in the New Testament in relation to Christ. So here he tells us, he shall build the temple and he shall bear the glory. The Lord, this messianic figure, builds the temple and bears the glory. This glorious messianic person. Another thing attributed to him, a priest upon the throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, verse 13. So he is a kingly priest and a priestly king. And when we put all that together, it is, of course, Jesus Christ whom we are to see. Because all of these things mentioned by Zechariah, they're all taken up and attributed and applied directly to Jesus Christ in the Gospels and in the Epistles. What did Christ himself say? I will build my house. I will build the church. He's the builder of God's temple. And he is also king and priest. The title king is attributed and applied to Christ, as well as the title priest. And that is why in our shorter catechism, when it speaks of the offices of Christ, the three offices are prophet, priest, and king, because they're founded in the Word of God. Who is he? He is the messianic figure, Jesus Christ. But then secondly, what is the glory? He shall bear the glory. Well, there are three things that we should say about this too. Firstly, there is the glory of his person. The glory of his person. For the Christian, for those who are in Christ, Jesus Christ is glorious. He is infinitely and eternally excellent. The glory of his person, as shown by the title, the branch. And secondly, there's the glory of his offices as king who rules from the throne and as priest who sits upon the throne. The glory of his office. We need Christ. Christ comes to us as a king to rule over us. Christ has subdued us to himself. How do you know a Christian? A Christian is someone who is bound to Jesus Christ. They are in submission to Jesus Christ. Perhaps we might say in passing, maybe why the world criticizes so many Christians is because they make a profession, but they've never been brought to bow to Christ. How do you know a Christian? They depend upon the saving work of Jesus Christ as a priest, to take our place, to die as our substitute. The glory of his office. But there's also the glory of his work. Christ is not only king. That's a glorious work. He's not only priest. That's a glorious work. But he builds the temple of God. This is why, as God's people, we do not need to depend in any shape or form upon earthly and carnal weapons for the church to survive in this world. When you look at the multitude of religions in the world, how many of them survive by simply killing others? How many of them extend by taking a sword and seeking to kill others? Christ is the builder of God's house. Now this word glory is elsewhere translated honor, majesty, beauty, and comeliness. When you look at this messianic figure of Jesus Christ portrayed for us in the person of Joshua, there is something majestic, comely, and beautiful. This messianic figure is majestic. He is one who is high and lifted up. Because of his majesty, we worship him and adore him. And he is glorious in his beauty. He is glorious in his comeliness. I know we get a little nervous about some terms and phrases. I'm well aware of that, especially in this rather sickly, sentimental culture in which we live. But friends, that must not stop us and hinder us of speaking of the beauty and the comeliness of Jesus Christ. There is a beauty in Christ. Do we not adore him? Do we not worship him? Do we not delight to lift him up and to see him honored and magnified? We rejoice in that. He is glorious in his beauty and comeliness. There's a sense in which when we come to Jesus Christ, we confess and acknowledge there is no one like Christ in all the world. There is no other name under heaven given among men. That's the position we come to. And when you come to John's Gospel, if you turn for a moment to John 12 and in verse 41. John 12, and we read in verse 41. These things said Isaiah, that is Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Isaiah here, or John here rather, is referring deliberately and specifically to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6 and verse 1. And what he's saying is that the prophet Isaiah saw Jesus Christ high and lifted up when he went into the temple. Now you may immediately ask, well, how do we know that it is Isaiah 6 that he's referring to? Because in John 12 verse 40, the previous verse, he's deliberately quoting Isaiah 6 verse 9. And then he says in verse 41, this is what Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spake of him. And he's referring to the previous 8 verses of Isaiah 6. In other words, my friends, a Christian has glorious and majestic thoughts of Jesus Christ. There's a glory in his beauty. There's a glory in his comeliness. There's a glory in his majesty. He shall bear the glory, he says. And then thirdly, how shall he bear their glory? How shall he bear their glory? The word bear has a number of meanings and nuances to it. And there are two significant aspects to this word bear that give us an understanding of how Christ, this messianic figure from Zechariah 6, shall bear the glory. The first is to contain, or to have possession of. So this messianic figure before us possesses glory. He already has glory. And this is why in Scripture he is called the King of Glory. In Psalm 24 verse 10, did we not sing it? The King of Glory. He possesses glory. Isaiah 4 verse 2, the branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious. He brings the two things together, the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ. They're both there in Jesus Christ. And then in James chapter 2 verse 1, he is called the Lord of glory. The one who has come into the world is glorious. He has come from glory. He brings glory in his person. So in John 1 verse 14, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. So when we look at Jesus Christ, he possesses glory. He's already glorious. And that's what is being pointed out to us in Zechariah 6. He shall bear the glory. He possesses glory. This branch, this messianic figure, is already glorious. But then in the second place, it means to receive, to be given a thing. He shall receive glory. He shall be given glory. So this messianic figure, through this earthly person who is deliberately called Joshua, through Jesus Christ, through this person, we are learning that Jesus Christ possesses glory, but he shall also receive glory, shall be given glory. So Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory." How do you know a Christian? They give glory to Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:11 tells us that all in heaven say, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." And what is it that we are to do in life? We are to give glory to Christ. So what we do on earth, we shall do in heaven. In heaven, God's people give glory to Christ. Peter tells us in his epistle, 2 Peter 3:18, "To Jesus Christ be glory, both now and forever." Both now in this world, now in this life, give glory to God. That is my aspiration. To him be all the glory, says the Apostle Peter. And do we not read of Christ being glorified at his return? 2 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that those in Christ shall behold Christ, and at that moment they shall glorify and praise Christ, for they shall see him face to face. They shall give glory to Christ. He shall come to be glorified by his people. When Zechariah says here, he shall bear the glory, he is telling us, this person, see him through this earthly, literal Joshua. But pay close attention to everything that's attributed to him. Because through this person, you are to see something of Jesus Christ. This glorious messianic figure, who is glorious and who shall receive glory from men and women. He possesses and he shall be given glory. Who is he? Who is the he? It is, of course, Christ. What does he bear? He bears glory. How shall he bear it? He possesses it already, but he receives it also from men and women on earth. Well, in light of that, let's draw some points of application. First of all, for your own self-examination, I ask you pointedly, what is your reaction to all of this? Or to put it in biblical terms, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? That's that old question that repeatedly is put to us time after time. What's your reaction to this? What do you think of Jesus Christ? The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote this: "Oh, what matchless love was this that made our dear Lord Jesus to lay aside all that glory which he had with the Father, that the eternal God should become the man, Christ Jesus, that the glorious Creator should become a poor creature, that the Ancient of Days should become an Infant of Days, that the Most High should stoop so low as to dwell in a body of flesh, that he who was clothed with glory should be wrapped in rags of flesh, that he who filled heaven should be cradled in a manger, that he who is one with the Father should cry out in misery, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" What a response. That's the response of Thomas Brooks. Listen to the words of the American Puritan Jonathan Edwards: "In Jesus Christ, infinite highness and infinite condescension meets. Christ, as he is God, is infinitely great and high above all. He is higher than the kings of the earth, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. So great is he that all men, all kings and princes, are as worms. Yet he is one of infinite condescension. None are so low as Christ or inferior. But Christ's condescension is sufficient to take notice of them. He condescends not only to angels, but also to such poor creatures as us. And that not only so as to take notice of princes and great men, but also to them of the lowest rank and degree. He who is so high condescends to take a gracious notice of little children." What do you think of Christ? What's your thought of Christ? What's your reaction to Jesus Christ? Remember the angels at his birth? They said, "Glory to God in the highest." And the shepherds, after they saw Christ, were told that they returned glorifying and praising God. That was their response. The response of heaven, the response of shepherds on earth. Samuel Rutherford says, "If there be so much glory in Jesus Christ, as he must bear the glory, then what weight of glory as none but he can bear? He is all glorious." Do you think that? How do you know a Christian? Do they talk of Christ? And what do they say of Jesus Christ? No, it's a tragedy that there are so many who call themselves Christians, but they would rather talk football, the weather, and holidays, and work than Jesus Christ. There is something wrong there with those professing Christians. What do you think of Christ? Do you think much of him? Do you talk much of Christ? And then secondly, for your direction, the scripture says to us, you must honour the Son. We're told that in John's Gospel, in John chapter 5 and verse 23, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Why does this world exist? The scripture tells us God made this world for Jesus Christ. To honour the Son, Colossians 1:16, that the Son would be preeminent. The Father made the world that Christ would be preeminent. Why does God see us sinners? What's the reason? Apart from all the benefits that we get, we must set them all to one side. Why does God see us sinners? To bring them into conformity to his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28-29. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why God saved us. He did not save us for our own benefits. He did not save us simply to give us things. That's a mercenary attitude that has come amongst evangelicals. That's why we have so many nutters and pulpits saying, come to Jesus and God will give you this, that and the other thing. What are they doing? They're separating the benefits from the person and thereby diminishing the person of Jesus Christ. Why does God save sinners? To change us and to make us like Jesus Christ. But you know, there's a dark side to this. There's a dark side to this gospel truth. What is the dark side? The dark side is this. Those who will not honor Christ. Those who will not honor the Son. Who will not acknowledge the Son. The Father will hate them for all eternity. That's what it tells us in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Yes, there's a dark side to gospel truth. And that too is a tragedy in our modern age where evangelicals have become embarrassed with the dark side of gospel truth. We can't run away from it. We can't turn our back upon it. But the dark side is those who honor not Christ, who love not the Son, who bow not to the Son. The Father will be against them for all eternity. And then finally, for your remembrance, the heart and the center of the church's song is Jesus Christ. And that is why the church is required to sing the Book of Psalms. You know, I sometimes hear people, and they come to us and they say, oh, you never mention the name Jesus when you sing. What do you say to such a person? Apart from being astonished at such ignorance, we take them to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 and we say, you can read the rest for yourself, all 150. And if you cannot see Christ in those psalms, you don't know him. In every psalm, we sing of Christ. Of no other songbook in the church can that be said. We not only have his words, we have his very thoughts. And the affections of his heart are laid bare to us. The very will of Christ is said before us. The psalms are the songs of Jesus, as well as being about Jesus Christ. So why do we want to sing them? Because we're called to be Christ-centered people. And what will encourage you to be a Christ-centered person, to be a Christ-centered disciple? Well, let's take up this book of songs, this book of psalms, this book of praise, and let's sing them even to ourselves when you're sitting in the car in a traffic jam. Can you not memorize enough to think upon it? You know, we sang in a psalm, thou hast set upon his head a crown of purest gold. Of whom is the psalmist speaking? Of Jesus Christ. Thou hast set upon his head a crown of gold. We sang in Psalm 2, that where God has set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. The psalmist speaks of the rage of the heathen, of the unconverted, of those outside of Christ and their hatred for Christ, their opposition to Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, how tragic. We'll all come to nothing. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh at them. I have exalted, says God, my king. No one can destroy him. No one can abolish him. No one can remove him from his kingly throne and his kingly rule. So when we want to sing of Christ, God has given you the means and the instrument to do so. Take up this book of Psalms. Sing. Sing to yourself. If you're on your own in the house, doesn't matter if you're out of tune, you can sing as loud as you want. No one's going to say you're out of tune. But if there's someone else in the house and they can sing, they'll join with you. Isn't this why the New Testament says, if any is merry, let him sing psalms? That's what you do. They're not very hard to memorize. And there's sufficient quantity that will keep you going for 150 days non-stop. Then you can start all over again. May God bless his word to our hearts.